rather die a thousand torturous deaths than go anywhere like that on vacation. You get in the water and there's sharks, and you get on land and there's... Did you know there are bird-eating spiders there? That's just wrong on so many levels. How many of you are really fond of spiders? Yeah, just imagine them this big around, eating birds for crying out loud. They need your help. Have any of you ever seen Orson Welles' Time Machine, that movie? It was originally came out back in the 50s, I'm dating myself, in black and white TV. But I'll tell you what, as a kid growing up on sci-fi, it scared me to death. The bad guys in there, as he moved forward and backward in time, were just, to me, terrifying at the time. They've updated it several different times. But for me, looking at John chapter 7, it's like jumping on the time machine and saying, let's dial this back to about 30 AD. We're walking with Jesus. We're talking with Jesus. We're hearing the dialogues of the crowds. We're on the Temple Mount with him as millions of Jews have come to this festival that they will... has required their attendance, in fact, and it's getting harder and harder for Jesus. It's not getting easier and easier. In chapters 7 and 8, John records this very strong opposition to Jesus, including, get this, in two chapters there are 10 death threats against Jesus. For doing what? Healing blind men? Feeding 5,000? Really, that's his crime? That's his atrocities? John seems to collect all of the major arguments against Jesus that are mentioned in these two chapters, being the Messiah, and here he answers every one of them. Now, this begins to touch my heart as I inject myself into the story and I put myself amongst the apostles. I'm feeling this growing tension between the religious leaders and the Messiah who's come to present himself as Israel's national Messiah. And yet the religious leaders have rejected him out of envy and jealousy. The time frame that we're looking at runs from mid-September to mid-October in the year 29 AD, and the Festival of Tabernacles is quickly approaching. It's one of the three required attendance festivals. Jesus will be crucified the following spring at Passover. It seems like every word that falls from the Messiah's lips from this point forward seems to be increasingly full of weight and gravity. It's like it all comes down to this last 6 months of his life and the things that are really important, the lessons the disciples, like us, really need to learn are found in these chapters of John's gospel. John, of course, is an eyewitness to all of these things. He will wind up ultimately being the last living of Jesus' 12 apostles. He will give us not only the gospel of John, but 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the gospel, I slipped, it is good news, but the apocalypse or the revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of the New Testament. John is the most prolific New Testament author there is besides Paul. He was there with Jesus every step of the way. Now what he does to me is I go through these passages, he grabs me by the collar and says, Jim, you're coming with me. And we walk through this very public scenario that's before us that was difficult beyond belief. It says in verse 1 of chapter 7, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee, the northern part of the country, around that wonderful freshwater lake, purposely staying away from Judea down south because the Jews were there waiting to take his life. It's one thing to dislike those that you don't agree with. It's one thing to be going out of your way to murder them and thinking that somehow or another, that's acceptable in God's name. Oh, I'm sorry. Aren't there religious cults around the world today that think they're doing God a favor by beheading innocent people? Nothing new under the sun, is there? The Islamic community thinks it's their privilege to kill people that are not aligned with their Islamic beliefs, that they're doing a great service to God, and Jesus predicted that as a sign of the end times. I believe he's coming back soon based on that, if for no other reason. So we have here in verse 2, it says, but when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers came to him. Note the plural in verse 3, Jesus' brothers with an S. Here's why that's important. If you came out of a Roman Catholic tradition, they say that they believe in something called the perpetual virginity of Mary. Have you ever heard that term, those of you of Catholic background? You know it's not biblical. Do you know even the Roman Catholic Church didn't believe that for 5 centuries? That's an amazing paradox. It says plainly, now unless you're willing to twist the scripture and try to torture the word brothers into meaning anything besides his siblings, it means plural. He had brothers. Do I have a problem with that? Not at all. I have a problem with people telling me it doesn't say what it says plainly. Verse 3, Jesus' brothers, plural, said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles that you do. Hey, no one wants to become a public figure. Acts in secret, since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. Throw it out there, big bro. Show them what you got. Manifest yourself. For even his own brothers, it says in verse 5, did not believe him. Hence, I hear just a smidgen of sarcasm in their voice. And it sounds just like the world. You need to get out there and promote yourself. You need to get out there and have a social media presence. You need to get on Instagram or X or whatever else is out there. You need to push. You need to promote. You need to get on TV, Pastor. You need to get on radio. Really? Did Jesus do any of that? And yet we've come to accept that as normal church in America today, despite the fact that it is thoroughly unbiblical. We take it for granted. The church today apes nearly everything the world does. It should cause a red flag to be raised in every one of our hearts and minds. Jesus counted on us to be countercultural, not falling in step with the fallen, sinful culture around us. We shouldn't try to outdo the world. We should be different. We should be holy. We should be set apart. But the church today looks very much like the world. Now, as it first occurred to me in verse 3, it shocked my friends in the Catholic tradition, their more liturgical tradition than mine, that Jesus had other sisters and brothers. So I did a little cross-reference. Maybe this was, they missed the S here in John chapter 7. So I looked it up in Luke 8 and verse 19, where it says, now Jesus' mother and brothers came to him. They were trying to do an interloping session there. They thought he was out of his mind, was way too busy. They came to deliver him from his ministry, if you will. And then in Matthew 13 and verse 55, and again in Mark 3:21, it actually gives us their names, as if there was any ambiguity at all. It says, Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers, plural, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters, plural, with us? So Jesus had a minimum of 6 siblings. How could, at any ostensible reading of the Word of God, how could any religious denomination come to the understanding of the perpetual virginity of Mary? It's simply not biblical. Here's the warning for each one of us, regardless of your denominational or non-denominational background. Don't believe everything people tell you, in church or outside. Do your homework. Do your homework. If they have taught you perpetual virginity, can you substantiate that anywhere in the New Testament? No, exactly the opposite. So I have a problem with that. You believe man, or do you believe God's word? That's really the choice that we have between us. Verse 5 indicates some degree of sarcasm may have been implied in their answer to their older half-brother Jesus, but boy, that's how the world promotes its agenda. Verse 5, marketing. I grieve in my spirit to see it in the church today. It is as if the church today has no use for the Holy Spirit of God, because we've got marketing. We've got the internet. We've got TV. We've got all sorts of cool campaign things that we can do that Jesus never did. And yet somehow we think that that's okay. It's not. We've lost the ability to be countercultural by trying so hard to become looking just like the culture. We're thinking that somehow or another, if we look just like them, we will win more. Compromise has never won anybody to faith in Christ. Now, holiness and purity has. You should be different than the world, not in the world, but of the world. Not in the world, but not of the world is kind of the thought behind that. Verse 6, so therefore Jesus told them, the right time for me has not yet come, but for you any time is right. The world, that's where his brothers are at, firmly embedded in the world. They think like the world. They act like the world. They deride their older brother Jesus as the world does. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. Stop right there. There is such pressure put upon the church to adopt as its own the immorality of the world that we live in. Never have I ever seen a period in the last 2,000 years of church history where immoral and sexual deviant conduct has been rammed down the church's throat. I mean, you see many compromised women pastors or people wearing LGBTQ thingies around their neck or parading that in their churches, and the rainbow is everywhere. You know, when I was visiting Noah's Ark in Kentucky a couple of years ago, there was a t-shirt that I bought that said, the rainbow's ours. It's time to take back the rainbow. Amen. When did it become a gay and lesbian, and when did we give that away? That rainbow belongs to us. You read your Bible. It says in Genesis chapter 9 that God put a rainbow in the sky as a promise he'd never again flood the entire earth. I say we take back our rainbow. But if even regardless of where you stand on rainbows and banners, where do you stand on the world's morality, and is yours different? Do you see as deviant the world's compromising behavior? It is like Billy Graham said one time, if God doesn't judge the world for its sexual immorality today, and it's having absorbed up the immorality of the world, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know how you feel on the gay issue, but God's against it. Not the people, but the sin. He's opposed to all sin. He doesn't much care what your sin is, because all sin brings us short of the glory of God. All sin needs to be repented of, and the wages of sin is death. I don't care what your individual predilection is. I'm not anti-gay, I'm anti-sin. But I don't care whether your sin is gambling or alcoholism or anything else. If you're a child of God and you're constantly absorbed in sin, we probably should talk. We should probably have a prayer session, you and me, and sit down and let Jesus have the reins of that so he can steer you away from the evil that is in the world. The verse 7 reminds me the church's responsibility is to stand for righteousness. To stand for righteousness. I know it's not popular. I know they will mock you at work for being a goody two-shoes and a holier-than-thou and everything else. Who cares? In light of eternity, if you believe you're going to stand before the throne of God someday and give an account for every word that's ever come out of your mouth, don't you think that today would be a good day to stand for righteousness rather than for compromise with evil? I do. I do. I can love those guys. I've witnessed lots of those guys. I've held the hands of people in the hospitals dying of AIDS. I can love people and still hate their sin. But what the church can't do is say that sin is okay. No, smoking some dope or strung out on drugs or alcohol or sexually promiscuous or LGBTQ+. We can't say any of that is okay. It's not with God. It cannot be with us. I just don't know how to word that any more firmly. We stand for righteousness. When you came to Jesus Christ, your commitment to him was to follow him. That means as sinlessly as possible, because I don't see Jesus sinning or compromising at all. In fact, he says, the world hates me. It hates me because I don't mind calling out evil as evil. That's what you and I should do. Otherwise, God is going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. He destroyed them for the sins that we see everywhere in the world today. And his judgment is coming again. And our call is to live for righteousness, live for him, and pray for the second coming. And witness to everybody we can in Jesus' name and tell them about the love of God that wants to forgive their sins, heal them, and restore them. Sin has blurred their understanding of the one true living God. The world will blur your attention to God if you spend too much time in the world as opposed to the time you spend with God. I'm just going to say this once. If you spend more time on your cell phone than you do in private devotions with God, you're wrong. And the world has you firmly in its clutches. Even the world is telling us that these cell phones and technical devices are addictive in nature. Well, why aren't we doing something about that? When I hear that the average teenager is spending 14 to 16 hours a day on their cell phone, I'm going, what? On the other hand, if they're spending 14 to 16 hours a day reading their Bible and praying, along with that, I'm okay. Haven't found one single teenager ever in the history of the planet, in the history of the universe, that did. Not once. So maybe, just maybe, we ought to limit their cell phone time and encourage them as parents to do the right thing. Do you see the connection between the word right and righteous? And righteousness, that is what Jesus requires of us. Not perfection. That's why he died on the cross for us, to wash away our imperfections. But we live for righteousness, not sin. We live for his approval and not the approval of the world that is all around us. Jesus would not draw public attention to himself. So he tells them in verse 8, you guys go up to the feast. I'm not yet going because for me the right time has not yet come. He was so sensitive to God the Father's timing in everything. He wouldn't budge a foot without inquiring of his heavenly Father. He wouldn't turn to the left or the right. He was waiting on God 24/7. And I look at that with envy. I want to be in tune with God and so walking with him intimately, not just on Sundays or other Bible study nights or small group nights. I want to be so intimate with God that I sense his leading here or his leading there. I do what he tells me to do. I say what he tells me to say. I'm there. I'm looking for opportunities to glorify God. Doesn't matter if I'm at Burger King or Walmart. I just want to see God's kingdom advanced and love on people and encourage him. Is that so bad? I think that's kind of being salt and light, isn't it? Just loving people, encouraging them, blessing them. Most of all, telling them about Jesus. So he tells them, I'm waiting on the Father's timing, not yours. Verse 9, having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left the feast, he also went, but not publicly, but in secret. And so at the feast of the Jews, they were watching for him, asking, where is that man? Well, their first mistake was to thinking that he was only a man. Voice of one crying in the wilderness, like John the Baptist had been. Maybe they thought that Jesus was walking in his footsteps. Can I tell you, Jesus is more than a man. He's more than a carpenter. He's more than a prophet. He's more than the one who would come after Moses. He's the Son of God who knocks on the heart of every human being on this planet, including yours. But only you can open the door. Only you can swing wide open the door of your heart when Jesus comes knocking and saying, Lord Jesus, would you forgive me my sins? Would you fill me with your Holy Spirit? Would you wash me and I'll be as white as snow? Clothe me in your own righteousness. But you have heard that knock on your heart's door many times, haven't you? Well, that's what Jesus was tuned into. I want to hear that still small voice. I want to hear the gentlest knock at the door of my heart when the Holy Spirit is trying to get my attention, to lead me here, lead me there. That's what it means to be Spirit-led. Doesn't mean you're going to speak in tongues, jump on trampolines, howl at the moon, or chase cars like a dog. That's not the Holy Spirit. If you think it is, I don't want your Holy Spirit. I'll take the one in the Bible. Verse 12 says pretty much the same thing. Now, among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about Jesus, saying, well, he's a good man. Okay, he's a man. Yeah, he's a good man. You're missing the point. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God knocking on the door of every human heart. Are you answering the knock? Are you asking him to come into your heart and life and save you from your sins? Have you ever made that statement of faith? Jesus is my Lord, my God, my Savior. No, he's more than a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. I can just see the religious leader saying that out of envy and jealousy. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. They had threatened to excommunicate anybody that accepted Jesus as the Christ. Can you imagine that? Does anybody in here this morning believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Could I see your hands? Well, if I was Jewish, I'd have to excommunicate every one of you and say, don't come here to church next week. Fortunately for you, all of us, I'm not Jewish. In fact, we're all Gentiles in this room. Our invitation is, come, Lord Jesus. But the Jews were kicking people out of their churches, their synagogues, for simply believing that Jesus was the Christ. Don't let unbelievers intimidate you. Be fearless. Speak up for Christ every single chance that you possibly can. Now, verse 14, as the Festival of Tabernacles is underway, you can read all about its history back in Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16, if that is your cup of tea. But it says in verse 14, not till halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple and begin to teach. I find myself so blessed to be a pastor teacher by the will of God. You know, sometimes people call me preacher. I'm not a preacher. I'm not a preacher. I'm a teacher. I'm a pastor teacher by the will of God. I teach because I know God's word, and he has trained me well in it for these many, many years. But I'm a shepherd. I'm a pastor. Pastor in Latin means shepherd, because we are described as the sheep of God. And a pastor's job is to love and feed the sheep. Isn't that cool? That's why Jesus is described as the great shepherd. Who loves us more than he does? Who leads us and guides us better than he does? But to be standing here in this pulpit over this tiny little congregation of ours and just tell you, the Lord loves you. I love you as well. Let him shepherd your soul. All you got to do is give in. Let go and let God. It's really that simple. Submission to him. He loves you so much. And then let him love you, lead you, guide you, direct you. Unless, of course, you think you're smarter than God and have all of the answers in life. I'm looking around the room. I don't see anybody smarter than God. Maybe it's you. I could be wrong. But I don't think so. A disciple is one who submits to Jesus Christ. He's not arrogant, haughty, prideful, doesn't rub anybody's nose in it. He never comes off as holier than thou. We're servants. We're called to be servants of the living God, and that's the greatest calling that we could ever aspire to, according to the Lord Jesus. So Jesus goes up to the top of the Temple Mount, and there were millions in attendance at these required pilgrimage festivals. It's glorious. And verse 15, the Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? Now, here's what they're saying. He didn't study under our officially recognized rabbis. He's kind of quasi-legitimate. He didn't go to school. He didn't go to Bible college. He didn't go to seminary. He doesn't speak, 13 different foreign dead languages. Who does he think he is? No formal rabbinic instruction or schooling. Never been a disciple of some recognized Jewish teacher. By the way, how many other sources besides the Word of God did Jesus ever quote from? Be careful in your answer. None. and yet you hear preaching every time you turn on the radio of pastors who quote other pastors or shepherds or writers or whatever else, and they quote this guy, and they, well, that's what the Jews did in the first century. Well, according to Rabbi Hillel, you should be doing it this way. Noel, well, according to Rabbi Shammai, you should do it this way. Well, he says this, and he says that, and this brilliant guy says this. Jesus didn't teach anything except the Word of God. I think that is so cool. So cool. Stick with the Word of God. We tend to stuff way too much in our sermons that have little to do with God's Word. With just what Jesus taught, it's what we should stick with. But they asked him, how did you get so smart? You didn't study under any of the rabbis. The rabbis were called fathers. Jesus had studied, but it was under his father. His heavenly father, taught by God, filled with the Holy Spirit. His heavenly father had taught him well. God, from whom he had come, had been his rabbi all along. So Jesus responds appropriately in verse 16, and Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. He doesn't quote other rabbis. He doesn't quote other famous pastors or celebrities. Well, how preaching has changed in the 21st century. We're enamored by the guys that can spin the biggest yarn or the tale or tell the funniest story. And Jesus didn't do any of those things. And somehow or other, we've come to accept it as normal today. And I'm just wanting to plant the seed. Maybe we should expect more from our pastors. Maybe we should tell them, or at least pray for them, and tell them to stay on topic. Tell them it's the Word of God. Mention Jesus in every single sermon and we'll all be better off for it. Amen? Pretty simple. Taught by God. Isn't that what we all want? Jesus said in verse 17, if anyone chooses, say chooses. Do you see free will implied there? If it's not a choice, why would Jesus, the Son of God, say you have a choice? And yet Calvinists tell you today it's an aberrant form of medieval theology that came to overemphasize the sovereignty of God. And I believe in the sovereignty of God with all of my heart, but not to the exclusion of the responsibility of man. There are two sides of the same coin as far as I'm concerned. Jesus said, if anyone, so the kingdom, understand this, the kingdom of God is open to everybody on this planet. Anyone, does that include you? Got you covered. If anyone, Jesus said, chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. You have choices to make in life. For God, not for God. To put off a choice is to have already made a choice. It's called procrastination. It doesn't serve anybody well. Make a choice. Stick with it. Chooses to do God's will. First of all, it's a choice, and it will be reflected throughout, I believe, a person's whole attitude about life. In fact, I find, sorry for all of my Calvinistic friends watching online, I love you with all my heart, but life has been a choice since Satan chose to rebel before the earth was created. He had a choice to rebel against God, and a third of the angels chose his rebellion over submitting to God's rule. And Satan's been in rebellion since. How about Adam and Eve when they sinned in the Garden of Eden? Was that a choice or did somebody put a gun to their head? Of course they had a choice, but Calvinists would tell you, no, it was kind of predestined that way. No, it wasn't, and it doesn't say it was. So I'm not free to insert that in the text because some Calvinistic friend of mine pressured me. Anyone set on doing God's will welcomes Jesus' teaching and continuously continues to believe in him. That's what Jesus is saying. He continuously continues to believe in him. He, verse 18, he who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent me, God the Father, is a man of truth, and there is nothing false about him. Jesus was not self-seeking, nor should we be. I don't ever want to be the center of attraction. I want to point out Jesus. I kind of, quite frankly, want to kind of hide behind the cross and people hear the Word of God and the Son of God. Verse 19, Jesus continues, has not Moses given you the law? And yet not one of you keeps the law. Can I just stop there now? Does that offend you? Jesus just called you a lawbreaker. In other circles, they call that a criminal. Are you offended by that? Have you ever broken the law?
Well, Pastor Jim, I try to keep the Ten Commandments.
No, you don't. You know you don't. You've broken every one of them. Yeah, and if not recently, certainly in your past. If not in your past, it will be in your future. That's only 10 commandments of 613 Jewish rules and regulations you had to obey. You kept all 613 lately? Any of you had any shrimp in the last couple of days? Or shrimp, crab, lobster, rare steak? You're dying to go in hell. Did you? That was told in the law. You can't eat that stuff. It doesn't apply to us because we're not good Jews. We're good Gentiles. And as I recall, when Noah got off the boat, God said, eat it all, man. Eat it all. And I've been eating it all ever since. And enjoying it. And enjoying it. Nobody has kept the laws. And yet Jesus confronts these religious leaders. Why are you trying to kill me? Why are you trying to kill me? Verse 20, oh, your demon possessed, the crowd answered. Who's trying to kill you? Did you know there is no word in the New Testament for demon possessed? The literal Greek out of verse 20 here is that you have a demon. In another form, there's only one other word that's used for what is sometimes falsely translated demon possession, and it's the Greek word dionysomai. Don't try to pronounce it, but here's what it means. Under the control or influence of demons. It has nothing to do with possession. Now, let me ask you this. Have you ever been demonized? You ever had Satan come against you? You ever have him plant thought bombs? You ever had nightmares that were demonic in origin? Yeah, that's all satanic stuff. But it doesn't mean you're demon-possessed. If you're a child of God, you're already possessed by the Holy Spirit of God. You cannot be possessed by a spirit of Satan, a fallen spirit or a demon. A child of God is still tempted by, he's demonized, he's hassled, he's frequently tempted or tested. Yeah, I get all of that. But the issue, if you're a child of God, the issue of possession has been settled for eternity. And that to me is the best news on planet Earth. Satan can't possess me, he can't control me, he can't make me do anything. In fact, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the authority that he has invested in the church, it says that if we resist the devil in the book of James, he flees. Aha! I like that. We can put to flight the devil and all of his strategies that are used against us. Now, I don't have a demon. If you know Jesus Christ, you don't have a demon either, but you'll still be tempted by a demon throughout the rest of your natural life till the trumpet sounds. And that's okay. By the blood of Jesus Christ, we can get through this together. Verse 21, Jesus said to them, I did one miracle. Caused the lame guy to be healed, and you're all astonished, yet because Moses gave you circumcision, although actually it didn't come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, from Abraham long before Moses. You circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Here's the deal. When Jesus had healed the lame guy, it was on the Sabbath. I really like that. It looks like Jesus went out of his way to rub their nose in it just a little bit, you know? And Jesus asked me, well, you tell me, is it better to do good or evil on the Sabbath? If your animals are out there or stuck in a hole or fell in a well, wouldn't you get them out even if it was the Sabbath? Well, yeah. Well, shouldn't I heal this lame man on the Sabbath? And you guys are all down on me for it? Are you kidding me? Verse 23, now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath, that's work, isn't it? I know we shouldn't do work on the Sabbath, so the law of Moses may not be broken. Why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances. Boy, that is human nature. Well, I don't approve of what you're doing. I don't care if it's not a sin. I don't like it. Who cares what you like? Who cares what you like? We're tested on that all the time. I don't know how you feel about tattoos. They're pretty popular today. But the idea of getting repeatedly stung with a needle 150,000 times is, to me, one of the most revolting ideas on planet Earth. When I was a child in my father's military household, I got poked 20 times a month just because he was part of the Air Force. So I would rather have a poke in the eye with a sharp stick than get a tattoo, because there are needles involved. And I've seen the skin afterwards. It's all red, and I go, call me chicken. That's fine. Some people look down their nose as it being a spiritual deficit. Can I tell you this? Having tattoos doesn't make you more holy or less holy. What you eat doesn't make you more holy or less holy. And the Messianic Jewish congregations have that messed up today. They're still trying to keep all of the Jewish regulations and festivals and stuff like that, and yet they're all fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Those whom the Son set free are free indeed, and yet they're trying so hard to still be Jews. Why would you want to be a Jew when you can be a Christian? The Jewish Messiah has come. Kind of tells you where I'm coming from, I guess. I'm kind of down on all the messianic thing. I'm a child of God. I would never, and I wouldn't encourage any of you who lean that way to describe yourself as a messianic Jew. You're not a Jew at all. Your Messiah has already come. So you're messianic in the sense that you've been born again. But Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. You're not a Jew. So regardless of what people may look down at their nose at these inconsequential issues, you live for God and everything else will turn out just fine. Stop judging by mere appearances. I don't care what you do. I don't care how many tattoos or what you do for a living or your hobby. I just don't care about those things. Judging by mere appearances is hypocritical, and we should not ever do that. So that's what Jesus means when he says, verse 24, make a right judgment. What is fascinating to me as we go into the last section of this chapter, verse 25, at that point, some of the people in Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? But here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? I just want to say this briefly, although I'm sure you know. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's his title. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. But it's not Jesus H. Christ. Don't ever say that, please. Unless you believe that H stands for holy. Because he is holy, that's fine. But Jesus Christ, unless you're in worshiping and adoring him and reading his word, don't ever use it as a part of a curse formula. Or say something as blasphemous, oh God. Can't do that. I know I'm not speaking to anybody in this congregation, but did you know there are actually other Christians that sometimes let their words slip out of their mouth and condemn themselves with it? Verse 27, but we know this man, where this man is from. Where the Christ comes from, no one will know where he's from. That's not true. The Old Testament said that Jesus would have to be born in Bethlehem, that he would be born of the tribe of Judah. That was clearly laid out in Scripture for us. Even Herod, when the wise men came in asking about the Christ child, Herod asked his religious rulers there, well, where's this Jesus, this Christ child, going to be born? Bethlehem. Piece of cake. We know exactly where he's going to be born. Here's the problem. Because Jesus took up residence in Nazareth later on in life, they assumed he was a Nazarene. He is not. He was born in Bethlehem, but nobody bothered to ask him. Isn't that strange? They're willing to write him off as being the Christ, the Messiah. Christ is a Greek word. It means Messiah. Messiah is a Hebrew word, and it means Messiah. So they're two different languages saying exactly the same term. People in the New Testament are named after their fathers, typically. So they would have referred to Jesus as Jesus, the son of Joseph, in Bethlehem, or Jesus from Bethlehem. But he is the legitimate heir because he was of the tribe of Judah and the line of David. He's the legitimate heir to David's throne. That's why when Jesus comes back, he's going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem, and he's going to rule over every single nation on this planet. I can't wait. Think of a world without sin or violence or corruption, or any of the stuff that we take so much in stride today. But they hadn't bothered to find out where Jesus had come from. They just assumed. I hope you don't make assumptions like that. Don't judge superficially any man, any woman. So Jesus in verse 28 said, "Yep, you think you know me, and you think you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me, my heavenly Father, is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." Jesus Christ is divine. He is the divine Son of the one true living God. Verse 30, "And at this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come." That thread is found throughout Scripture, waiting on God's timing. Maybe you've been praying about something for a week, a month, a year, a decade. But keep on persevering in prayer. How many parables did Jesus give about persevering in prayer? You say, well, God hasn't answered. Maybe not yet, but it doesn't mean that God won't answer. You got to be willing to take a yes, no, or wait from the hand of God. I'm okay with it. But I'm going to pray about everything. But Jesus was so sensitive to the Father's time. The cross is still 6 months away. He was not going to allow anybody to take him before then. Verse 31, "Since many in the crowd put their faith in him, they said, when the Christ comes, when the Messiah comes, will he do more miracles than this man did?" And the Pharisees heard the crowds whispering such things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest Jesus. Jesus says in verse 23, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." He's referring to his death, burial, and resurrection. He's going to ascend back into the heavens. They can look for him, but he's not going to be on this planet. "You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am in heaven, you cannot come," speaking to these religious leaders. And the Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we can't find him? Where will he go where our people, will he go where our people are living scattered amongst the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" What does he mean? Why didn't they ask him that question? A lot of times people come to the pastor and they ask the pastor questions. And have you ever asked a pastor questions? Has the honest pastor ever told you, "Oh"? What he should say is, "I don't know, but let's pray. God knows. He's God." You know, sometimes people will call a church and say, "I want to talk to Pastor Jim." Why? One of the other pastors will say, "Well, I want to talk to Pastor Jim." "Well, you want to talk to one of the other pastors? He's busy." "Nope, I want to talk to Pastor Jim." Why? "This guy's a pastor. This guy's a pastor." Do you want to hear from a pastor or not? Or what is this, the cult of personality? That's bizarre. That's just bizarre to me. You either want to hear from God or you don't. That's just plain and simple. And any old pastor can lead you before the throne of God in prayer and lift you up and encourage you in this church. And it should be that way in any other church as well. "You'll look for me, but won't find me." Verse 37 then, as we close. On the last and greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone," say anyone, that's you and me, "if anyone on this planet is spiritually thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up till that time, the Holy Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. I just love this. The invitation is wide open to every man, woman, and child on this planet. You want to be saved? You can be. You want to know God? You can. You want to be loved by God? That's your choice. All he wants to do is wrap his arms around you, love on you, and forgive you all of your sins and cleanse you of a guilty conscience. Doesn't sound like a bad idea to me. Why do people resist Jesus Christ? Some prefer their sin. They're not willing to give up their drugs, their lifestyle, their whatever they think they're going to have to give up to get saved. But I've always thought you can't catch a fish until you catch him. You know, you let Jesus have the reins and control of your life. He'll do the cleaning up afterwards, okay? So don't worry about what you've got to give up. You just give your heart and life to Jesus Christ. He'll take care of everything else over time. Don't worry about that. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, I want to point out something to you in verse 38. Believes there, you don't much care, but to me it's really important. It's in the form, in the Greek, a present active indicative. Present tense means in the present, continuous and ongoing action. Active voice says only you can make the choice to believe in him as the Messiah or not. Your choice. In the active voice, only you can do it. And you are responsible for whatever voices or whatever decisions, excuse me, that you make in this regard. Whoever continuously continues to believe in me, and it's a participle, which I remember from fifth grade, means any verb that ends in ing, continuous and ongoing action. So it's reinforced. Whoever continuously continues to believe in me, verse 38, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this, he meant the Holy Spirit. Can I tell you, if you're a Christian here this morning, your Heavenly Father is in attendance looking for fruit. What's the fruit? What's the evidence of your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? I'll tell you what the fruit of the Holy Spirit is. You can feel free to write down Galatians 5, starting in verse 22. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, once the Holy Spirit comes to abide in your heart, here's the fruit, and it's good stuff. Listen to this. Love, joy, peace, patience. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Anybody not need more of that stuff? I'm asking for that stuff on a daily basis. Well, Jesus promised, you keep coming to me, and that's going to well up in you over time in such an overflowing way that it's going to bless everybody around you. Are you a joyful Christian? If not, what's your problem? It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, is it not? You got the Holy Spirit, you do if you're saved. Well, then why do so many Christians look like they've been weaned on lemons? Or they're going to a funeral when they come to church. I'm going, lighten up. But some of us get hamstrung by the circumstances of life. I understand that. It can get the best of any one of us from time to time. But I am completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Here's what I've learned, whether I feel like it or not, he's worthy of praise. So I'm going to praise him. He is worthy of my adoration, so I'm going to adore him. He is worthy of the praise and worship that we lift up, so I'm going to praise him and worship him. It doesn't matter how I feel. I'll tell you what, don't let the tail wag the dog. I know feelings are legit, especially for you poor ladies. I kind of think you're in a prison of feelings that us men, can I just tell you something about your hubbies? We do not understand. We just do not understand. We're just kind of doers and fixers, but the whole feelings thing, men are going, I'm kind of struggling here to understand that. It's not that your feelings aren't precious and dear and wonderful, but you can't let the tail wag the dog. You stand by faith. You live by faith. Male or female, you either stand in Christ Jesus or you fall apart from feelings. Apart from feelings, well, I don't feel like praising today. Well, that's the day you need to praise most. I don't feel like praying. You need somebody to come over to your house and give you a swift encouragement? I can help you with that. Sometimes we need each other just to remind us to maintain those daily disciplines that keep every one of us strong. Verse 40, here's me. And on hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet who was to come after Moses. He is the Christ, others said in verse 41. Still other asked, well, how can the Christ come from Galilee? But nobody asked him where he came from. How silly. Do you know where I came from? Can you tell by my accent? Anybody want to hazard a guess?
Well, he sounds normal, so I guess that means he was born in Colorado.
How many of you think I was born in Colorado? You're just scared, aren't you? Chicken. I was born in New York City. New York City! Yeah, New York City. You'd never guess it, but unless you ask me, you'll never know. They did the same thing to Jesus. Well, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ would come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Ta-da! That's where Jesus was born! So they were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked him, well, why didn't you bring this guy Jesus in? Well, you know, no one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. You mean he's deceived you also, the Pharisees retorted. Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? Well, as a matter of fact, Nicodemus has. As a matter of fact, Joseph of Arimathea has. Yeah, some of them have. Has any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him? No, the others were too close-minded. No, but this mob that knows nothing about the law, there's a curse upon them. Boy, that's a nice way to treat your congregation, huh? You hate them. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and was one of their own number, asked, he's a member of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it. You will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. I guess they forgot the book of Jonah. Jonah was born in a town just 10 miles from Capernaum, where Jesus carried on his earthly ministry. It would have been like Jesus to say, haven't you guys ever read your Bible? Well, that's what they did for a living, but somehow seemed to miss all of it. You can't read it like a textbook, and that's the mistake that some people make. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Now, I just want to gloss over this quickly. What is Jesus' name? Is that a giveaway? What is Jesus' name? You go, well, you silly. His name is Jesus. Are you sure? Because right down the road here, we've got a Messianic congregation that says his name isn't Jesus. Maybe you've heard this before. Well, his name is Yeshua, out of the Hebrew, translated often Joshua. Here's the problem with that. Gabriel, the angel, when he came to Mary, said, you're going to call this boy Jesus in the Greek. The Spanish community pronounces that Jesus. In fact, our drummer's name is Jesus. He is not the Christ. He's not the Messiah, so don't bow down to him. He's a good drummer, and I love the man, but Jesus, his name is Jesus. That's what the angel said to call him, not the Hebrew Yeshua. So our Messianic brothers down the road are wrong. The angel Gabriel said, you don't call him Yeshua. You call him the Greek name Jesus. Why would you give a Jewish baby a Greek name? Who did he come to die for? Jews and Gentiles. Ta-da! Now it makes perfect sense. The Son of God came to save us all. No, his name is not Yeshua. His name is Jesus. And now if you're of another language or persuasion or disagree with me, that's fine. You can still make it to heaven. The Festival of Tabernacles, God's goodness in harvest and deliverance, was what was celebrated. It reminds me that while they were in their Exodus for 40 years crossing the desert, Exodus, the name means exodus in the Greek, the way out. Jesus offers us a way out of this sinful, fallen world. Jesus offers us a way out of sin and it's the death that it brings to the believer. We're moving through our wilderness at a snail's pace as they were. But this is not our permanent destination. My heart cries out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Exodus is an important word. It means the way out. Because Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father except through me. Pretty dogmatic statement, would you agree? Dogmatism's okay if it's true. It's only when it's not true that it becomes ugly and dogmatic in the worst sense of the world. Jesus said in John 46, he's the way, he's the road, he's the path that we should take. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And the weight of evidence that we've read here this morning is overwhelming. Jesus is the promised Messiah, not the Muslim Messiah. He is not the Mahdi. Muhammad can't save you. He never claimed to be the Messiah. Do you realize in his own book, the Quran, there is not one single miracle that's ever recorded for Muhammad? He didn't rise from the dead. His tomb is there in Medina, Saudi Arabia today. Medina or Mecca? Well, he was born in one place and died in the other. But the point is, Buddha can't save you. Muhammad can't save you. I don't know who you're trusting in to save you from your sins, but unless his name's Jesus, you're just barking up the wrong tree. There's no other Messiah candidate that's out there. The evidence is absolutely overwhelming. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. His miracles backed up all of his claims. And if that weren't enough, then the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, Buddha didn't rise from the dead. Muhammad didn't rise from the dead in a resurrection and show himself alive to over 500 eyewitnesses over a period of 40 days. You seen Buddha lately? Jesus is risen from the dead. Jesus forgives us all our sins, robes us in his own righteousness. Conditional statement, if we choose to accept him as Lord and Savior, repent of our sins and follow him, your choice. You have before you this morning a choice. Many of you have already made that choice, and I think that's wonderful. Continue in that path, because Jesus is the way, and he is the only way. There is no other hope that this world can offer you. Why did Jesus come at all? To offer everybody on this planet salvation and freedom from the law's condemnation. It's the only reasonable response is, in fact, to believe in Jesus and to continue doing that. Continue in the path, dear friends. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. I know life is hard, but continuously continue believing in him, pursuing the Heavenly Father, and everything will turn out fine in the long run if we just keep our eyes on him. Festival of Tabernacles celebrated their wilderness wanderings. This life is ours. Our wilderness wanderings. They celebrated God's provision in the wilderness. We have food, clothing, and shelter this morning because of the grace of God. He's still providing for his people. The desert was a temporary journey that they had to go through. This is our desert wanderings here. It's hot. It's uncomfortable. We don't like it. It's hard. But in a desert's where you learn lessons. God is faithful, and he will provide. What I encourage you to do is develop an unquenchable daily thirst for God. He wants to meet that need. He wants you to be so hungry and thirsty for him. All you want to do is pray and read his Bible and turn on the praise and worship music in the car, at work if you can, or at home, and just tell him how much you love him. He likes to hear from his kids frequently. Life is temporary. So daily build your altar of uncut stones in your mind and offer yourself a living sacrifice to him. And the only other thing you do at an altar besides sacrifice is worship. Every altar ever built from Genesis to Revelation, that's all that happens at an altar. So daily build your own personal altar between you and the living God. Offer yourself the living sacrifice, because life's temporary, dear friends. Life is temporary. The Christ who came to offer us forgiveness for our sins imputes his own righteousness to us and leads us into eternity. That Christ is coming back soon. He is coming back soon. Pastor Jim, we've been hearing that for 50 years. Never in the history of the world has there been a military alliance between China, Russia, and Iran that was prophesied in Scripture centuries ago and is being fulfilled today. If you don't think we're living in the end days, you ought to watch just a little bit more nightly news. And then open your Bible. Christ is coming back soon. I don't know that we've got a whole lot more time to lollygag. There's an old word, huh? Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we?